Good morning and greetings from Washington, D.C. We're so grateful to be with the Eastern Canadian Churches. We are the Matas. My name is Noah.
And I'm Patty.
And what a gift it is to be together with you. We so wish we could be there in person. It's just not the same, right? But we have a deep love, runs real deep for Canada, and specifically Eastern Canada, because honestly, East Coast, best coast, right? But don't broadcast that, even though you're broadcasting that.
So, you know, I was born in Mississauga, lived in that area till about the fourth grade, and then my family and I moved to Nova Scotia, and I'd been there for most of my life, went to college at Dal, and I'm a super proud Canadian, and met this guy, and eventually moved to the U.S. in 2017. And ever since, you know, again, being from Canada, you understand that part of me will never leave me. And anytime I'm able to go back, or anytime I'm able to speak to one of you, my heart just longs to be in Canada. And so we both feel really privileged to be able to share, and just are grateful that we have a special time to be able to share the things that God has been teaching us, the ways that the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives and in the lives of people around us. But we're just excited to be here, and we love you guys.
We do. But we are definitely honored to share just some thoughts that have been inspiring for us, but also life-giving to us. And we hope the same goes to you. And that's my genuine hope this morning. So we're going to lean into a familiar passage. And my hope is in this passage is that every single one of us can actually walk away with something that maybe God has uniquely prepared for you in this moment, in this stage of your life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And as you're turning there, if you have read this passage before, this is a very familiar passage for those of us who have kind of gone through the tradition of Scripture. But maybe some of you are in an introductory stage in your relationship with God or your discovery of faith. And even for you, this might be a familiar passage just through history, or maybe you've heard the story before. But this is coming off the heels of 5,000 people being fed by loaves and fish. It was one of the miracles that we see, one of two specific miracles that we see, and thousands of people being fed by seemingly little. And now we're coming into a moment where Jesus does what Jesus does. Jesus, in his grandiose life, often had times of reclusive escape from the reality or the hustle and bustle of life into a serene kind of Shabbat, if you will, or Sabbath. So this is what we're experiencing now in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. We'll stop right there. So at this moment, we see Jesus sends his disciples ahead in a boat in the midst of the sea. And this was right off the heels of the crowd after he dismissed them. And as they're on this boat, they start to travel a considerable distance away from land. And remember, this is in the middle of the night. So if you've ever been out in sea in the middle of the night, it's kind of eerie, kind of trepidatious in nature. So even in this moment, what you'll see is it says they were a considerable distance away from land. And the distance that they speak of is in Greek stadia, which essentially translates to stadium, kind of a stadium large size distance away. So imagine in the middle of the night, you're in a boat with your friends and you can't really see what's around you, and the land is as far away as it gets. So if you're looking out in the horizon, you're probably not seeing much. So there's a moment there as they're traversing through the sea that they see this being that they have no idea what that is. And what it says is they see a ghost-like figure. And the Greek word there is actually phantasma, which actually denotes something like kind of like the poltergeist, a bit like of a terrifying ghost presence. Not pneuma, like the presence of God, but really a spirit that they probably don't want around. So they were referring to this ghost-like figure. So imagine you're out in a boat in pitch black. You see in a distance something that looks like the poltergeist coming your direction. It's probably one of the moments in your life that you will always remember, but not want to remember. It's a traumatic experience, right? I think about my Tito Joey, and maybe some of you guys here are Filipino, and I come from a very, very Filipino background. I'm a proud Filipino. Come on, Philippines. But when we watch scary movies together, my Tito Joey is one of those commentators, right? He likes to basically kind of speak about the experience as it goes along. And one of the movies that we watched, I won't tell you what it was because I probably won't recommend it, but it was a scary movie. And he critiques American culture a lot, as I'm sure you do, LOL. But as we were watching this scary movie, essentially he was critiquing this American in the movie. He says, "I don't know why, but you Americans always have to investigate. Stay in the house. Stay in the house. If there's a scary demon or whatever, or monster, why do you always in the movies try to see what's outside of your home? Stay in your home. Lock the door. Stay in your house," right? So, which is true. I think in a lot of ways, all these scary movies, you can kind of see it coming. But for some reason, these Americans love to investigate. So why do I say that? I think in many ways, the apostles that were in the boats, seeing this phantasma, again, not fantastic, this terrifying ghost-like figure in the distance, in the middle of the night, they're kind of like, let's stay in the boat, let's stay in the house. But there was one individual that wasn't like that. Let's keep reading. In verse 27, it says, "Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" Now here's Peter, right? Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water." You know, Peter was like that American that wanted to investigate, right? So he goes out and Jesus says, "Come." Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water and came toward Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Easy for them to say because they didn't just get decimated by Jesus hearing "you of little faith." But this passage is so full of undertones. And for those of us who read this from a Western lens, it's very easy for us to think, "Jesus, that was a bit harsh. You know, here you're speaking to one of your best friends, an apostle that chose to leave everything for you, and you call him someone with little faith. What's that all about?" You know, I think in many ways we see Peter's almost gumption here. We like to celebrate the Peters amongst us. You know, Peter, I really don't want to downplay just how, you know, courageous even his moment of calling out to a phantasma was. Think about it. If any one of us were in that boat, I don't know if all of us would actually raise our hand and ask the ghost to invite us out to walk on water. I don't think that's really in our nature for the majority of us. But there are the kind of the subtle minority of us that actually are the Peters. The ones that go out, that have this kind of courage that traverses through all of the things that many people doubt and many people don't have the wherewithal to go through. And we tend to celebrate that. We love a hero. But the thing is, when Peter walked out on that water, he was met with a moment of panic. And amidst that miracle was cut quite short. I want to share a familiar nursery rhyme, The Hare and the Tortoise. And it goes like this. A hare was making fun of the tortoise one day for being so slow. "Do you ever get anywhere?" he asked with a mocking laugh. "Yes," replied the tortoise, "and I get there sooner than you think. I'll run you a race and prove it." The hare was much amused at the idea of running a race with the tortoise, but for the fun of the thing, he agreed. So the fox, who had consented to act as judge, marked the distance and started the runners off. The hare was soon far out of sight, and to make the tortoise feel very deeply how ridiculous it was for him to stay, to try a race with a hare, he laid down beside the course to take a nap until the tortoise should catch up. The tortoise, meanwhile, kept going slowly but steadily, and after a time passed the place where the hare was sleeping. But the hare slept on a very peacefully, and when at last he did wake up, the tortoise was near the goal. The hare now ran his swiftest, but he could not overtake the tortoise in time. And the tortoise did as he said, and he finished the race before the hare. Here's one idea I want us to walk away with. Is that great faith is not intense faith born out of our conviction, rather arduous faith in Jesus' faith. Today I want to focus on a faith that lasts, not a faith that is fast. Therein lies the question, if we're keeping the faith, whose faith are we keeping until the very end? As you have seen, the title of our lesson is Long Live the Faith. As we see in Peter's vulnerable moment, Peter had a lot of faith in his faith. His faith said, "I will go out into the water and go out to this scary ghost that's out there." But the minute that the squall and the storm came, he lost faith in his faith. And he fell right into the water, only to be rescued and captured from Jesus. You know, the first idea I want us to lean into is that if we're not careful, our faith can be in chunks of us. Chunks of us. You know, our troubles don't all cease the moment we trust in Christ. Our faith inevitably will be tried, even as we've seen, especially in the past few years. You know, many of us can think, "I thought the storm passed over, and didn't I weather it? Maybe we went through a pretty sinister diagnosis and saw the loss of a loved one. Maybe one of our parents, who we had a great relationship with, maybe growing up, are now estranged in relationship. Maybe some of us thought that we, paying off our debt would be freed of the malady of financial stress, but have seen new debts come our way. Oftentimes we can feel like, "How many more storms, Lord?" And then we lose faith in the one who can faith it through. We forget that we are not the reason the storm was weathered in the first place, but he was the anchor of our perseverance. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon, and he says this: "Remember, Christian, it is not your hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is an important instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of thy faith." I wonder if Peter decided to continue to have faith in the faith of Jesus, how much longer he'd be able to walk on water.
So a question that I've been asking myself, you know, since becoming a disciple is, if I were to characterize the types of faith that are celebrated, how would I describe it? And, you know, personally, when I think about faith or different kinds of faith that are worth celebrating, I often think of big faith, you know, whatever that means. But when I think about what that translates to me, that often has to do with enthusiasm, charisma, perhaps saying the right answer when things come up. And it's a kind of faith that I often observe in people like Peter, right? Even the word that Noah mentioned earlier, this gumption, I feel like is a word that I often associate with Peter. But over the years, I think I've struggled to value the journey of walking with God when my faith didn't exactly look that way. You know, whether it be through circumstantial challenges or hardships, you know, I'd wrestle with fear and shame and guilt when my immediate answers to those challenges weren't perfect, or if I didn't have those ready to jump out of the boat moments. I think it's easy to look at a man like Peter and go, that's the kind of faith I want to have, or that's how I should respond when things come up. You know, something that I've realized even within the last few years is that I can often equate big faith with perfect faith, aka one that is just without wrestling or struggle, and one ultimately with the right answers. And the more that I'm faced with my own humanity, the more unrealistic that example even sounds out loud when I say it. So often I carry these visuals in my head of what faith should look like and can feel discouraged when my life doesn't seem to match up with it. But part of what I've seen Jesus do and reveal in my life personally is part of pursuing a lifelong faith is not just celebrating the victories or when things went well, but part of it is also celebrating the shortcomings, the losses, the challenges. Because part of walking with Jesus is not just about how able I am to be like him through those things, but it's about how willing I am to allow Jesus to walk alongside me as those things are happening. You know, it's not about how faithful I am, but it's about how faithful God is. But that kind of faith can be uncomfortable because it's a faith that I can't just muster up. You know, it has so much to do with God and something that only God can grant. You know, recently I got aligners, which are basically retainers that help shift your teeth. And in high school, actually, I had braces, and I can with no doubt tell you that I would much prefer braces to aligners, and I'll explain why. So when you have braces, and let me know if you can relate to this, but when I had braces, for the first few days, you're just in a tremendous amount of pain. It literally feels like someone's pulling at all your teeth at once. And it hurts. However, once that short period ends, it's followed by relative comfort, right? You don't really notice your braces that much. You have to watch what you eat. It's not that big of a deal. Whereas the issue with aligners that's different is it's not, you don't have that extreme pain initially, you just have this steady discomfort all the time. There's never a moment where I'm not noticing this discomfort. It's kind of like walking up a really steep hill versus walking up a long incline of elevation on a hill. You know, when I think about my preference as far as like how I would prefer to live my life, I would much rather these like intense challenges followed by long stretches of peace than the steadiness of discomfort. But, you know, I feel like my aligners have many spiritual, reflect many spiritual lessons I feel like God is using to teach me, which I'm grateful for. But this concept in and of itself, I think, reminds me a lot of the dailiness of walking with Jesus. You know, to continue to choose to follow him, both when the path seems clear and well lit in front of me, or all I can see is literally one foot in front of the other. But how often I can translate faith to being about my performance rather than keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus as I observe the waves and the storm around me, how it can become about how enthusiastic I am, or how I can must have this gumption, as mentioned, like this outward characteristic, rather than on the security and confidence that God wants to give me. And we know that God doesn't desire for us to be people who white-knuckle faith, right? But God desires for us to allow him to be our strong tower, to rest in his strength rather than our own, and know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I guess just as a personal note, you know, one of the things that was really hard for me was this stretch of 3 years of not being able to come back to Canada, and oftentimes feeling very foreign in this country, in very like subtle and nuanced ways. But, you know, my heart on so many levels has grieved with the Canadian churches as I've seen the many losses that have come up, the challenges. You know, I know across the board, so many of us have experienced pretty major transition in our churches and our relationships, where we're at, really rethinking what our faith is meant to look like. You know, even just in watching the news, I'm like, it's been heartbreaking to see how COVID has swept through the world, but especially within Canada, and seeing the political unrest and all those different things. And I think the thing that I've been reminded a lot through this time is how easy it is to make a person of faith where our faith comes from, or relying on people to fill this void that only God can. And I just want to express to my family that we're praying for you, and just this encouragement of, you know, there's so much temptation to make people our example of faith rather than Jesus. And at times to worship the human, which often let us down, rather than keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And even thinking about Peter in the situation, you know, there's so many reasons circumstantially for him to doubt. On a logic level, if I were standing on water and I'm seeing, I don't even know how big these waves would be, but if I'm even just feeling the imbalance of being on the water, there's a reason why I would doubt. And I think the spiritual battle is, I know for myself, we are always given reasons to doubt God. But my encouragement to you as a world, are struggling to see God, that whatever your faith looks like right now, that God sees you in that. And if you're ever tempted to not put one foot in front of the other, know that you have a family of believers that are rooting for you, and you have a God that is faithful.
You know, even as we think about the diversity of our faith, there is a diversity of experiences that we all have. And I think it's time. This is the cultural moment we live in, where it's time to stop worshiping the hero, but really to remember who the real hero is, the author and perfecter, the finisher of our faith, which is Jesus. That when he said it is finished, there was no other echelon to receive or to achieve. It was Jesus. And that he's just asking you to come out of the boat and trust that he's not some phantom ghost, you know, but that he's entrusting us and asking us to trust in him to come ahead and walk on the water. But let's get rid of the chunks of us, you know, to withstand the test of time and the storms that come. We've got to have faith in the faith of Jesus. But we're going to flip over a few pages and actually see how this conversation of faith increases, because actually the phraseology that he uses when he says little faith is kind of hyperbole. It comes from this Greek phrase, oligopistos, which essentially means that you didn't have faith for a long enough time, that your faith actually stopped, your faith in me finished prematurely. And let's transition as we go into our second idea, which is, instead of having chunks of us, that we put our faith in pieces of him. And we'll flip over to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. And Matthew, or Levi, actually writes this as a tax collector, or a former tax collector who became a follower, an apprentice, a disciple of Jesus. And he speaks about, there's another account of this same woman that's the Syrophoenician woman, but there's a reason why he calls her the Canaanite woman in this passage. The Canaanites are actually a tribe that were one of the seven ousted tribes from the original kind of kingdom of Israel. So as you think about the ousted one, she's very much viewed in a Gentile lens, and she was othered in this community of the majority with Israel. So verse 21, let's lean into this passage here. It says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew again to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Kind of harsh, Jesus. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus said to her, woman, you have, get this, great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Notice this Canaanite woman's persistence. It's almost like this, I don't know, like a riffing banter back and forth. For us, through a Western lens, reading this, it's kind of like doing mental gymnastics. But to them, it was almost like they had this kind of like secret language that only they understood. But as they were speaking back and forth, obviously from our lens, it's like, Jesus, that is a little harsh saying, calling her, you basically called her a dog. And you won't want to, and do you not want to actually help this daughter who's demon-possessed? But then there's these words that they use, these choice words that are very, very intentional. Now, she was called Kunarion, which in translation means little dog. So not even a big dog, right? Little dog, like your mom's chihuahua, right? That's what she was called. And, you know, what's interesting is for us, we've got to figure out what they're talking about. And what she also says in return is actually, if me as a Kunarion eats the crumbs, which is the Greek term psychion, which is morsel in translation, there's choice words that are going on between the two of them. In John 6, which is another account of these thousands of people being fed, it goes on and says, so they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover pieces. And those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. As I mentioned earlier, there were 5,000 people that were fed, and there were 4,000 people that were fed. And these two momentous occasions actually reveal a lot of Jesus's conversation with this woman and with Peter about faith. The first thing to note is that while the feeding miracle recorded in John took place west of the Sea of Galilee in a Jewish region, again, the Jews were considered the children, right? Well, the feeding miracle recorded in Mark took place in the Decapolis in Mark 7:31, which is southeast of the Sea of Galilee and had a predominantly Gentile population. So included in that would be the Canaanites, part of the seven tribes that were ousted. So how many baskets of bread were left over after the two feedings? You know, 12 in the Jewish region and 7 in the Gentile region. What is that saying? What might the 12 baskets of bread in the Jewish region represent? Perhaps it's food for the 12 tribes of Israel. And how about the 7 baskets of bread in the Gentile region? Well, the 7 Gentile nations that God told Moses he would cast out of the promised land are considered even in this passage. The Canaanite woman was one of those 7 tribes that were ousted. So when we think about this conversation, this woman would have known that even the crumbs to her as a little dog, not a child of Israel, but a little dog of the 7 tribes, that even if she just got a morsel of Jesus, she would be filled. So we ask the question, what does great faith mean to Jesus? Great faith is understanding that even if you just get a little bit of Jesus, that you can expect many things, a sustenance, a sustaining faith that traverses even through the thickest and the most burdensome of challenges. You know, I wanted to finish just with a story that, you know, as we're been transitioning to Washington, D.C., we are planting a church right here in the city in Washington, D.C. in the fall. And through our preparation process, we moved to the city last summer, and it's been an incredible time. We wanted to make sure that when we, you know, are loving this city, that we wanted to be here just as citizens and to get to research, to get to live in, and just to get to know the pulse and the heartbeat of the city. But we do have a dog. His name is Landon. We have this dog park right down the street called the S Street Dog Park. And I brought Landon there just for a routine kind of playtime. And this specific day, there was this individual across the dog park. We kind of made eye contact, and there was some similarities between us as far as just kind of an understanding that we were the only two colored men in the dog park. Again, no shame, but it was just one of those moments. It's like, all right, cool. So our dogs start gravitating towards each other, and then we start gravitating towards each other. And we get to talk life and get to know his life. And he's 30 years my senior, and he works as a staffer for the Attorney General in the city. As we got to talking, you know, we started talking about life and, you know, how community is for him. And essentially he was saying, look, it's been hard as a single man to essentially develop friendships and even partnerships in the city. And one of the areas in which I feel like, man, I could provide a lot, but no one's ever invited me to dinner or a cup of coffee, and not even pastors. And as I'm there, he didn't know I was one, as he just said that. And I was like, well, maybe I could be that first pastor. He's like, oh, yeah, man, there we go. And then he starts talking and he says, you know, all we need is crumbs, man, crumbs. And when he said that, I was like, wait, is that something you just say? He's like, no, I started saying it. You know about this passage in the Bible, the Syrophoenician woman? And for a moment, I just start to chuckle to myself because, one, personally, it's one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. I'm like, yeah, sir, of course I know that passage. He's like, yeah, man, you know, if we could just get moments together, that God could do some incredible work, even if it was over a cup of 30-minute coffee. Crumbs, man, crumbs. You know, many of us have crumbs moments. Maybe you're experiencing a crumb moment right now. Maybe it is a conversation at a dog park. Maybe it is a Zoom call, and maybe there's a lull in your Zoom workday, and essentially you're having a lunch break with somebody on Zoom. But I do think what's amazing is that this woman didn't have this grandiose, gumption-filled, oh my goodness, like, let's get in there and get our feet wet and arms dirty and all this stuff. But actually, she just was persistent in the quiet moments of conversation. Maybe some of us are in those moments right now. I believe that this cultural moment, this day and age, that there are crumbs of faith in Jesus that we're yearning for. But oftentimes we're searching way too much for chunks of ourselves to faith this thing. Now, I believe that, you know, when we see in each other the glory of our King, that's when we get to see the true essence of great faith. Again, great faith has nothing to do with your enthusiasm or just how many Bible studies you're in, or how many people you, again, individually convert, or whatever it might be in your just thought line of faith. But that there is an opposite end of faith there. That Jesus is searching for people who find great faith in his great faith. In Lamentations 3, we hear it. It says, God's faithfulness is made new every single morning. Which is quite ironic in the most depressing book in the Bible, arguably speaking. Lament. You know, in our moments of lament, that we can still find the great faith of Jesus. Jesus' faith enables us to be amazed and not surprised. So as we're awaiting to see what unfolds in the story that is the Eastern Canadian churches, we're going to be amazed, not surprised. You know, Jesus' faith enables us to be amazed, not surprised. So I'll leave you with this thought. And maybe it is a time even just for discussions as you guys get into Zoom discussions as a family. But what does great faith mean to you? How have you defined great faith in your life? How different would your life look if you found great faith in Jesus's faith as opposed to your dreams? Thank you so much again just for just the honor of being able to join you. We so wish we could be there in person, but I trust we'll be able to be there. And Eastern Canada all the way. Obviously, we're Nova Scotians in heart. But we love you, love you, love you. Thank you. And to God be.